You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. First up today is Brian, listening in Modesto, California, on the web. Hi, Brian.
Hello, how are you?
Good.
Yeah, I just have a question about 2nd Peter. I read that many scholars date that to the 2nd century. I just wanted to get your view on that and why they would do that.
Well, I think it's just rank prejudice on their part, because all of the evidence points in a completely different direction. Peter died at the hands of the Roman beast, Nero. And therefore, it is likely that he died somewhere in the mid-60s during the Neronian persecution.
Okay, but I've heard that they say that he couldn't have written that because he was a fisherman, that he wouldn't have known Greek that well enough to write like that.
Well, again, this is pervasive ignorance and prejudice on their part. So many people who are castigating Peter's talents do so because he is, as you point out, a rugged fisherman. But remember, he had the quintessential training imaginable. In other words, he had the best kind of teaching because he had the ultimate teacher. He was with Jesus Christ for 3 years in intimate teaching sessions. Now, if you couldn't learn during those 3 years to become a master writer and a master communicator, I don't know how else you're going to learn those kinds of skills.
Okay, are there any scholars that you would recommend to read about the authorship of the book?
Well, there are a lot of really good resources. I mean, there are scholars, even secular scholars, who are redating all of the Bible prior to AD 70. So that is becoming more and more popular because the evidence is incontrovertible that the Bible had to be completed prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. If you want to hang on, we can give you some good resources.
Okay, thank you. I just wanted to get your take on it.
You got it. Prior to AD 64, the church was persecuted by apostate Israel. But shortly after the Great Fire of Rome, Emperor Nero unleashed the full fury against a fledgling Christian church. And this was the first state assault against the emerging Christian church. And of course, he wanted to make Christians scapegoats, and in November AD 64, he began persecutions in earnest, and they continued unabated for approximately 3.5 years until Nero's death in June of AD 68. And during that time, vast numbers of Christians were arrested, they were convicted, and they were sentenced to death. And as I mentioned earlier, in the end, Peter, along with Paul, died at the hands of this Neronian beast. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Marcus in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Marcus.
Listen, my question was, I was reading some articles on, you know, in the Jewish belief that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. However, some of them that I was coming across, some of them were in 2 Samuel, some of the Chronicles, and they were reciting saying that he's supposed to descend from David. But when I read the article, it kind of sounded like they were talking about Solomon. Like, what other like evidence do they have to even prove something like that? Because I was confused about what they were offering. They're saying that Jesus could not be the Messiah.
Yeah, well, look, I mean, I think that all of the evidence points to Jesus as Messiah, but you have to take into consideration what's called typological prophecy. So many of the prophecies that the Jewish people look at, they see fulfilled in a historical context in the Old Testament. So, for example, if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, a Jewish person looks at that and rightly says, Isaiah chapter 7 is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8. But what we see as Christians is a mosaic in the Old Testament that finds intensification and historical correspondence in the New Testament as well. In other words, Jesus typologically fulfills all that we see in the Old Testament. So only he can emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. And oftentimes when we as Christians can take these prophecies and not render them double fulfillment, but typological fulfillment, it makes a great impact in terms of evangelizing Jewish people. But remember that whether it's Jew or Gentile, there is no distinction if we're Christians, but the same thing is true if we're non-Christians. The same thing applies in reaching a Jewish person as applies in reaching a Dutch person. It's still being able to demonstrate that only Jesus Christ can emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. And this is one of the things that you find so prevalent in the writings of the New Testament authors. They're demonstrating through irrefutable evidence that only Jesus could fulfill what came before.
I think I'm now understanding what you're saying, actually, yeah, because some of the passages in the article I was reading, they were saying, it was in 2 Samuel, and they were saying that he will, build up my courts, and I will call him my son, and then it points us to go to 1 Chronicles. In the Chronicles, they're talking about Solomon, and Solomon, he calls him my son, and he builds up the court. So when you're talking about temple fulfillment, that kind of makes sense.
Yeah, and that's precisely the point that I'm making. And there are many other examples like that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, the articulate, well-read Jewish person will say, this applies to Israel. And they're absolutely right. It does apply to Israel, but typologically, it applies to Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons that I wrote a whole section in my book, Has God Spoken, on typological prophecy, so that people can use this as an effective means to demonstrate to Jewish people that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah.
Okay, all right, I guess I'll have to look at it. I guess I'll check that book out then, I guess. Okay, well, I appreciate that then, thanks.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Peter, Bell Gardens, California. Hi, Peter.
Hello. I have a question, Hank, regarding an inerrancy. Are you familiar with a logical fallacy called begging the question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It seems to me if you claim the Bible is inerrant, and by the, the original manuscripts, you're committing a logical fallacy. It goes like this. God is perfect. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible is perfect, okay? The thing is, how do you know God is perfect? You can't. You commit a logical fallacy of begging the question by assuming God is perfect, and from that, using deductive logic, you conclude that the Bible is perfect.
Well, if you argue in that way, you certainly can get involved in a circular reasoning trap, but this is not the way that we would argue. We would argue that Jesus Christ is an authority, and we can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the authority through history and through evidence. And once you establish Jesus Christ as an authority and Jesus claims that the Word of God is inerrant, then certainly his claim would have a lot of credibility because he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So I don't think you start out with the circular reasoning paradigm that you just delineated. What you start out with is Jesus Christ being established as an authority. This is what he said, and therefore what he said does make all the sense in the world because he's the one who knows all things.
So are you saying that we go by what we find in the Bible to determine whether or not God is perfect?
No, what I'm saying is that through reason and evidence, you can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the authority, not just a authority, but the authority. So the reasoning behind the doctrine of inerrancy runs as follows. History and evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead in vindication of his claims to be God. As God, whatever Jesus teaches is therefore deemed to be true, because God cannot make a mistake. And Jesus declared that the Scriptures are the inspired, the inerrant Word of God, that Scripture cannot be broken, as he says in John chapter 10, or thy word is truth, as he says in John chapter 17. And therefore, we believe that the Bible is inerrant based on that. But there are other arguments that we would use as well. For example, we would use the archaeological argument. There was a time in which the idea that the Pool of Bethesda, as described by John, or the Pool of Siloam was as John described them, is simply considered a religious conceit, something that people believed to be true because they wanted it to be true. But it turns out now in 2004, after an archaeological excavation of both those pools, we now find out that all the details, the particulars in the most minute sense, are proved to be precisely as John depicted them, something only a first century Jew would know, who was actually on the scene before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so now we know that not only the people and the places, but even the particulars are deemed to be absolutely accurate without error. And while we don't claim inerrancy for the manuscripts or the copies or the translations, what we do claim inerrancy for is the autographa. And what we're saying is because we have a treasure trove of copies, we can get back to the original. And so we see that God has preserved his word over time in a very majestic way. So again, it's not circular reasoning. There are a lot of different ways by which you demonstrate that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God. And again, that's not said with respect to translations, but rather with respect to the autographa. Be right back.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth,
check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Morgan listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Morgan.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, mate?
Good, thanks.
I just want to give a quick plug and thank you for any time maybe you are feeling discouraged, you know, that you are blessing so many people. It was a long time ago I was very immersed in the Word of Faith movement. And somebody gave me a copy of your Christianity in Crisis. I didn't read it for a few months because they were a Word of Faith and told me that you were religious, so I shouldn't really read it. But I did read it, and then I heard a sermon by John MacArthur on charismatic chaos, and I couldn't deny it anymore, and I left the movement and been really blessed since then. I just want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you, Morgan. That is encouraging.
So I'll try to be quick. It might be a bit long to answer the question, so maybe you could direct me to some resources if you've written on it before. But one of my best friends, who's actually in my wedding party, has kind of left, I guess, more the Reformed theology, traditional Orthodox Christianity now, and he's moved into a movement. I don't know exactly what it is. I think I would call it Jewish Hebrew perspective, where he believes Jesus Christ is Lord, and for salvation is you have to call upon his name, but they keep the law. And this isn't like a topic where alcohol or something like that would do a little bit of research and then come to a conclusion or a consensus quickly. Like this, you got to go through the Old Testament. Every single time I try and bring up an argument, he's very knowledgeable, and I find it quite hard to argue with him. For instance, Galatians, I think 5:2, it talks about circumcision. To me, that sounds quite straightforward. But there's always this kind of Hebrew perspective he brings up, and I can't really refute him. Do you know much about this movement?
Yeah, and I think what's important is to do precisely what you're now doing. The Apostle Paul said that if we try to be justified by the law, we are under a curse. That is unequivocal, it's emphatic, it's very clear. And if you go over a couple verses from the verse that you cited, I think it's verse 4 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ." What could be more clear or emphatic than that? Or if you look at Galatians chapter 3, a couple of chapters back, Paul says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Now, even beyond that, think about Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law, and he says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he says, "But I say," and he takes the law and extends it to its logical conclusion, demonstrating that it's utterly impossible for us to keep the law. And therefore, we ultimately fall to the mercy of the one who kept the law for us perfectly, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 2 makes so clear that we're no longer to be identified by circumcision, by dietary laws, by Sabbath keeping, but we are now to be identified by faith in Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much for your ministry. We're praying for you, and we thank you very much.
God bless you, my friend. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines, talk to Patrick in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, listening to Sirius XM 131. Hi, Patrick.
Thanks for taking my call, Hank. I listen to your show a lot from Cabin on the Road. It's very informative. The question I have tonight, one of my students asked a question to which I thought I had the answer, but I wanted to verify first. He understands the Trinity, both God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was asking me if I knew what was the reason that Jesus went into the desert 40 days to be submitted to temptation, as he thought that being the three bodies at once, he would overcome all these difficulties, you know, before he even started the process.
Yeah.
So, do you have any answer for me?
Yeah. Well, I got three answers for you. The first answer I would give you is that for sin to take place, there always has to be a sinful inner response to a subjective suggestion to sin. And though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires, such as hunger, our Lord obviously didn't fantasize over Satan's suggestion, because if he had, for even a millisecond, it would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. The second point I would make is this. Although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And I think we can identify with that. For example, most mothers would never consider killing a child, even if they were offered a life free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render that kind of a temptation a genuine temptation. The third point I would make is that God cannot be tempted by evil. And what I mean by that is James actually, when he says that, is focusing on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and therefore he has no unmet needs. The accounts of the temptation focus on God incarnate, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity. And I think that distinction has to be made, because in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is not only God. He's one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. And therefore, he could experience hunger and fatigue and the desire for self-preservation. And therefore, the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary and not contradictory. So he can be tempted from without, but there's no inner inclination towards the temptation. If you want further information, I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Luke, Liberty Lake, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Luke.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What I'm calling about is a post that you put that said Darwin's theory of matter and energy and time, I believe it said, I don't have it right in front of me, sorry if I'm misquoting you, produced life. And I'm wondering, did he have an actual theory that stated that these three elements or whatever created life, or are you just reading into that into his theory of evolution?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're talking about Darwinists and materialists in general who say that matter and energy and time would be sufficient to account for biological life, when in reality, it's not just matter, energy, and time. It's matter, energy, time, and information that is necessary to account for biological life. And information only comes from an intelligent designer. That's the point.
Right, yeah, and I mean, I completely agree with you. It's just, from the post, it sounded like there was like a theory where he, you know, actually stated those words or something along those lines.
No, that is a general contention. I don't know that we quoted him specifically on
no,
that.
No, yeah, it was not a quote.
Yeah.
and I agree to the, you know, I agree with the contention, you know, and I believe that anybody who says anything against that, you know, is just trying to play games pretty much. But all right, well, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tony, listening in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is that in my family, I am the, I believe I am the one believer that looks to God and Christ. As I'm learning more and growing more in my relationship with Him, how can I get it across to my family that there is more to Christ rather than just calling out His name whenever there's a bad thing going on or something of that nature, and that the relationship is more important than having it as a convenience?
Yeah. Well, I think, Tony, you can demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ through your life and through your love. And if necessary, use words. And what I mean by that is while you're demonstrating the reality of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is more real than the very flesh upon your bones, you're also equipping yourself to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect, so that you can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of the resurrection, and that you can demonstrate ultimately that the Bible is not just a human writing, but it was written by humans who were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is divine from beginning to end. So I think it always boils down to be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. But you earn that right through the testimony of your love and the testimony of your life. And I do pray that God will use the testimony of your love and life and the testimony of your lips as the opportunities open up to reach family members. It is amazing how your love and life can ultimately become that tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit that opens up family members. And then pray that God will also bring other people and circumstances into their lives so that they can come to a true valuation of things. We look forward to seeing you all right back here next time with more answers to your questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.